My daughter told me that the microphone was aimed at my nose so you could hear what I was breathing, so change that. We had, as I mentioned in the Friday afternoon announcements yesterday, a small feeling of interference on our way back from the feast. We had a delightful time down in Kerrville. We got to meet lots and lots of brethren from Texas, and we actually had a small contingent from our old church area back in Oregon happened to be there, and from various and sundry other places. The hill country of Texas is quite beautiful, good ranch country. There are some high fence farms or high fence ranches down there. By high fence, I mean 8-footers. Inside those ranches, they raise exotics, as they call them. Antelope from Africa and Asia, deer like the fallow deer, the axis deer from different continents, and various other wild game, which they then allow hunting for on a fee basis. Once in a while, one of them gets out. In fact, fairly often, one church member down there has a farm full of fallow deer or axis deer, which he doesn't raise. They just came onto his ranch from one of the high fence ranches. We were driving home the day after the last great day, and we were going by a low fence ranch. That's just a regular fence. It's about yay high for cattle. And on the other side of it was a giant antelope. And I didn't have too long to look at it. I was driving, and in Texas they have high speed limits, so you're driving fast. But I could tell that it was an impala. I could see the sweep of the horns. And that's an African antelope, and it was in a pasture that was a low fence, which it could hop over at any time it chose. So that was kind of cool to get to see a few extra things like that. On our way back, we also stopped at the Texas Ranger Museum in Waco and had time. Linda and Amanda were looking through the rosters of the Rangers back through the decades and found Linda's grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-uncle, who were all Texas Rangers, about the turn of the 20th century. They left Texas in 1913 or 1914. One of them had arrested a prominent citizen, and politics turned against them. So they decided it was time to relocate to another state quickly. And so that ended up being Oregon. But they found all three of their names on the list, and that was kind of exciting to be able to see that piece of evidence of where they had been. We got to see all the different accoutrements and weaponry and explanations of what the Rangers had done. Their history really parallels the development of Texas in a lot of respects. And we also got a chance for a historic tour on one afternoon down in San Antonio. Gary and Kim Petty took us down there, and we got to tour the Alamo and the, I'm going to mispronounce it. What was the name of the hotel? Marengo? Manger, that's right. No, I knew I was going to mispronounce it. The Manger Hotel. And, of course, you know why that's famous, so I don't even need to tell you. Well, actually, I do. Theodore Roosevelt used that as his headquarters when he was recruiting the Rough Riders for the war with Spain. And he was there in the bar of the Manger Hotel, and that's where he signed up all the Rough Riders. They had to come in and sign the list. And then they did their training on whatever land the Army had access to outside of San Antonio at that time. So we got to tour that for a little bit. The Pettys had a little sadness during the feast, you may or may not have been aware of, but Gary Petty's father, Grover Petty, has been an institution in the ministry in Pennsylvania. He was an elder over there. They lived in, I think it was Fair Chance, next to Uniontown, not far from where Camp Heritage is, actually. And on the first holy day that morning, Grover died. He had been very, very ill. In fact, they expected that to have happened before the feast. But it was about 2 minutes before the services started on the holy day, the first day of the feast, that Gary got the call from his mother that his dad had died. So they flew back that night and then were there through the time of the funeral and then came back to Kerrville for the last 2 days of the feast. So do keep them in your prayers, and Mrs. Petty over in Pennsylvania, the rest of the extended family as well. But we got to see the Alamo has been, even though it's in the middle of downtown San Antonio, they have laid out the grounds around it to give you a fair sense of what it must have been like back in Davy Crockett's day. So it was just really an interesting time to spend down there and to see the various historical sites. We've never been to Texas, so it was just our opportunity to do that. On the way back, we didn't have any place that we could go to services on the Sabbath, so we drove from one spot to another and found another motel. And in the process of that, we stopped in the middle of Arkansas for about the main reason I suppose I would stop in the middle of Arkansas, and that was to there was a rest area there. And lo and behold, Stan and Stacy, or Sam and Stacy Bauer from the Pittsburgh church were also there. Now they'd left the feast location to drive up and visit his sister near Dallas. They left that evening of the last great day after it was over. But we didn't expect to rendezvous with them there. That was all by accident. So they told us where they were planning to drive a little ways and lay over for the night. And we were going to go to Memphis and get a motel. And then Sunday we would backtrack across the Mississippi and go up through the edge of Missouri just so we could see Missouri. So we drove on in, and by the time we got close to Memphis, had one of these, I don't know if it was off of a hurricane or what, but we had 50 to 60 mile an hour crosswinds hitting the freeway as we were coming into West Memphis. It was difficult to keep the car in its lane where it belonged, and trucks and motorhomes were having a terrible time. We got to the edge of Memphis and decided that wasn't really where we wanted to spend the night. And decided to drive on across the river and into Memphis and go down to the South Beltline and find a motel there. Well, what we didn't know is when you cross on that bridge on the freeway, as soon as you drive off the bridge, you're on a street. And if you want to go down the freeway, you've got to find a turn to get onto it, and we didn't have one of those GPS-y things that yell at you all the time when you're driving around. So we'd missed it. So we decided that we didn't want to spend the night in Memphis after all and forget about touring Missouri on this trip. We'll just go back the way we came. So we were headed for Jackson, just like Johnny Cash and June Cash used to sing about going to Jackson, and that's where we did. I found a motel, and then on Facebook, Amanda got a message, a May Day message I mentioned in the announcements yesterday, from Stacy Bauer that their van had broken down at a truck stop just south of Nashville. That was one of those exits that had a truck stop, and that was it. Didn't have a motel or anything. So they were stuck with staying in the van overnight. And the next morning, we sent our phone numbers to them, so they called us on the cell phone, and we scurried up there. They were about a little over 2 hours from us. And I ran Sam around to find a place where we could get a new alternator. That's what died. It died, it drained the battery, and everything started shutting down as he was approaching the ramp for that exit. So he just exited and coasted down through at least one stop sign without stopping, but he did look both ways quickly. So that he could keep going down the hill and get into the parking lot of the truck stop. By the time we got there that morning, another person had showed up, a trucker, but he wasn't driving a big truck. He was driving what looked like a used U-Haul truck. It was a budget rental, actually. And what he did was he was a parts expediter. The company he subcontracted to would send him with a load of a ton and a half of parts from this place to that place in a big hurry. And in fact, that day he had to go and pick an engine up and drive it to California from Tennessee. So he pulled in, and a really friendly fellow named James, never did get his last name, he's from Laredo, Texas, but he saw their hood up. And he thought, well, maybe those folks could use my help. So he pulled in beside them and parked. When he's had five semis in his lifetime. He's just retired from driving the big rigs and went to the smaller rig because he makes just as much money and it's more relaxing. But he always rebuilt his own trucks, fixed them, repaired them, serviced them all by himself. So this time, this other business he's doing, he carries all the tools that he had with him all the time. So any tool that Sam needed, he had. And Sam had a few tools, but not enough to get into that Astro van and get down to where the alternator was. I think we must have used a half a dozen of James's tools that that Sam didn't have. And that was, it was a huge, plus he was coaching, being an expert mechanic, and diagnosed another car problem that they'd been having and explained what was causing it and how he could fix it for, you know, less cost than buying new parts. So Sam was making all kinds of mental notes while he's turning wrenches. We had to go and run around and find the parts store that was open on a Sunday morning, got the alternator, getting it all in. Then we found that it didn't just fit into the brackets because the bushings were too long. So they had to be collapsed back a little bit. So that worked because James had the tools to squeeze them back on the first one. And then we were working, decided to switch over and work on the next one, and Sam started putting the pressure on it with his gigantic channel lock pliers, and it popped the flange right off the bracket. Cast aluminum. And all three of us were looking under the hood at the time, and we said, "Oh, that's not good." At the same time, we all three said it. And then this mystery mechanic, James, said, "Well, let's see. How long is the bolt?" Now we got the bolt out and we tested it. He says, "You know, you're going to have enough purchase on the bolt going into the back of the bracket that if you just take the broken flange and put it there, slide the bolt through the bushing just like it was in where it belonged, it'll be braced there a little bit, and then lock it in good and tight. And as long as the pulleys line up and the serpentine belt to do its job, you'll be fine." And Sam and Stacy got in to their home in Pittsburgh way late that night, without any problems. So it was one of those cool events where you have a small feeling of interference, because we had planned to go through Missouri and decided, because it was so hard getting through Memphis, that we'd just go home through Tennessee like we had come down there, and that put us on the same freeway as the Bowers, and we were able to help a little bit and get to meet this very interesting fellow and have a delightful time. He worked for a company called Jabez Trucking. And he asked us what we were doing in Texas, since he was from there. He said, "Well, we were down at a church convention. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible." "Oh, the Bible," he says. "You see the name of my company on the truck door? That's Jabez Trucking. We answer your prayers. It's all about First Chronicles and the prayer of Jabez." And that's, the boss had picked that as the name for his company, because he was a Christian type guy, and Jabez is one of those remarkable, the comment about him is a remarkable footnote in the scripture. He was a man, I think of the tribe of Judah, but don't quote me on that. I have to go back and dig it back out again and double check. But he was named Jabez, which means in Hebrew, born in pain. And so his prayer that he made and lived his life by that prayer, which then God decided to include in the Bible, was that God would bless him and enlarge his borders, you know, what he was doing, but that he would cause no pain. He didn't want to live up to what his name meant. He wanted to not cause pain. And evidently he did. Lived a life of not causing pain. So a lot of people have marveled at that. Somebody actually wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. So he worked for Jabez Trucking. And their motto is, "We answer your prayers." So get the parts to where they need to be. So thus was the story. And just one of those delightful experiences in addition to all the other enjoyable times we had there at the feast. But now we're back from the feast. And back to the fight of faithfulness in this world. We're back to America's battles as well, and sort of lose track of news events when you're busy at the feast and fellowshipping and going here and going there. You're focusing on the advanced news flashes of the world tomorrow, and so we kind of get behind on the news, but you can catch up quick enough on the way back. Just turn the radio on. America's in a political battle. It will be a remarkably interesting election this year to see where the heart of the nation is. We've been teetering on the edge, back and forth on elections since the year 2000. And this will be another important one to get a read of what America is thinking. Will some semblance of traditional American common sense prevail or not? You know, in many are viewing it in society as a battle for the nation's identity. And I think that's a fair assessment of what they're dealing with. Now, we're back to our own battles. Battles with our human nature, the battle and difficulties that we're having, this challenge that we have within the church. And it's not to be underestimated. You know, we have always had such challenges in God's church. We have an adversary. He does not like us. He wants to cause us to be divided, broken apart, unable to do the work of God. Now, we have experienced divisions, looking back over the decades, but we have always been able to continue doing God's work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, caring for the church, and moving forward toward that kingdom. The question for us today is, what will it take for us as an organized part of God's church to weather these storms that we are back facing again, and to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul called it, and win the battle? What's it going to take? There are lots of ways of describing the key to success, but one that comes to my mind is from a line of a hit song by the Statler Brothers. Now, you remember the Statler Brothers, I think. They're beautiful singers. Most of them are brothers, and then there was a cousin that was involved. I think he was the lead tenor, but don't quote me on that because I'm not sure. They sang Counting Flowers on the Wall. I think that was their first really big hit. That don't bother me at all, you know. It's a funny song. But the other one was about the movies that were starting to come out in the late 1960s and the early 70s. You know, the real touchy-feely, sort of goofy, crazy movies. And we think, yeah, well, they seem so sensible compared to today. They were, compared to today. But at that time, they were weird. And so the line in their song was, they were bemoaning all these crummy movies. So the line that always sticks in my head is, True Grit's the only movie I've understood in years. True Grit. And there's a lesson there. Of course, that's from a John Wayne movie. We need true spiritual grit, if you will. True spiritual grit. Substance, strength, spiritually, to deal with what we have to deal with. So the title is True Spiritual Grit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the conditions that the world is experiencing and thus we in the Church of God have to deal with on a worldwide scale, world conditions, but also some of these conditions bleed over into the church itself. You know, it's funny, I presume you remember the movie True Grit. Most of the time I got to see all the John Wayne movies when I was growing up, and for some reason that came out in the late 60s and I didn't get to go to it. And if you didn't get to go to the movie when it was in the theater, you had to wait 7 years before they released it again. We have such cushy lives now. Well, I didn't see it in the theater. Well, I'll just rent the video. Well, I can't rent videos now. I'll just watch it on Netflix, you know, since the video stores are all going out of business thanks to the internet ones. No, you couldn't do that back then, so I never did get to see it until it came out on video, actually. John Wayne, one of my favorite actors. And this is the one, of course, when he won his Oscar. He played the character Rooster Cogburn, who was a U.S. Marshal that was notoriously successful at chasing down criminals who escaped into Indian territory, as Oklahoma was called at the time. And he would go in after them and bring them out, dead or alive, mostly dead. Is it, you know, it's just a classic character that he played, one of his best acting and roles as far as that goes. So he was hired by a girl whose the character name, Kim Darby, I think was the actress, but the character name was Mattie Ross. And her family had a farm or a ranch some distance from Oklahoma Territory. And her father had taken some horses to sell at the edge of the territory, at the town where she eventually ran into Rooster Cogburn. But the hired hand had killed him and stole his money. And so she was out for revenge. She was going to bring to justice the man who murdered her father. And she needed somebody to help her capture him, and she was looking for somebody with grit. That was her term that she used. It's based on a novel, but you know, a novel that you know is, I think, fairly realistically possible from back in the day. So someone asked her why she hooked up with this drunkard, you know, renegade sheriff or marshal called Rooster Cogburn, and she said, because they say he has grit. And that was how she summarized it. Well, I hope that they will say about us that we have grit. World conditions that are present also within the church. We start in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Certainly fits our day. The terrorism alerts went, you know, almost off the charts during the feast in America and in Europe and in Pakistan, where they went and blew up the fuel trucks and a few other things. And we live in dangerous times. We're insulated from it because America has pinned down a great many of the terrorists with the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan. By going there, the terrorists attack them there, and they don't come here. But it doesn't mean they don't try to come here, but there aren't as many trying to come here right now. And those who have come, they've been able to detect ahead of time. And in fact, they, you know, dodged an attack, apparently, in Britain during the feast. And I think there was one that was impending in either Germany or France, or possibly both places, that was able to be diverted as well because of monitoring the intelligence, such as it is, of the terrorist cells. But what will happen when one slips past their grasp? There or here? You know, what happens when they explode a dirty bomb in the center of one of the major cities in America? It'll destroy and kill a lot more people outright than the bringing down of the Twin Towers did, but then it will, you know, radioactively contaminate an entire city. Yeah, that's just one way they can do it. You know, they can poison the water. And there are all kinds of things that can be done. And you stop thinking about it. You know, we live in a real scary time, quite frankly. So this applies to us for sure. It's always applied to some degree at any time, but in as we draw closer and closer to the last days before Christ's return, we get perilouser and perilouser. More and more dangerous. Men will, and these are the conditions. These are not good conditions. They certainly apply in nations everywhere. We tend to read them, and I think we are well to do that. We read them in the context of nations descended from the tribes of Israel, which includes America. Men will be lovers of themselves. Self is the world's greatest problem. I love myself. I'm wild about myself. I wrap my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. I love me. I don't know if you remember it, but as a student at Ambassador College in England, Mr. Armstrong would quote those lines from, because that was a hit song back in the 19-teens or around 1920, somewhere in there. Of course, he was young then, and he remembered songs like I remember the Statler Brothers lines. But he could sing, and I can't, and so he would sometimes sing a few bars of I Love Me. That was the name of the song. And, you wrap your arms around yourself and give yourself a squeeze. And Mr. Armstrong was fairly short, but he had unusually long arms, so he could really wrap his arms around himself and give himself that squeeze. And I can remember when he was nearly 80, he sang that, two or three lines out of that song and making the point that men are lovers of themselves. People love self. More and more. Lovers of money. Oh, well, okay, it's not exclusively themselves. They love money, too. Oh, well, that's really nice. A little bit outward-looking, isn't it? I jest. Boasters. Proud. Arrogance. Blasphemers. The more secular our society is, the more blasphemous it is. You know, it ridicules the concept of God. Atheism is one of the most bankrupt philosophies the world has ever come up with. And atheism is dead. Atheism really may made progress as a philosophy through the works of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a leading German philosopher back around the end of the 1800s. And the irony of this is that Friedrich Nietzsche, he's the one who came up with this, the phrase God is dead, which got referred to and quoted on the front of Time magazine. I think that was the April 8th issue of 1969 or 1968, 68 I think it was. Time magazine quoted Nietzsche on the front of their magazine. Friedrich Nietzsche has also been called by others the father of 20th century theology. The God is dead philosopher is called the father of 20th century theology. Now, does that tell you the state of affairs in the world? It's remarkable. But it comes back from his time. You know, he's the one that said God is dead, made that phrase popular. So there was a T-shirt. I gave this to a friend in the ministry who did some research on Nietzsche for the benefit of the rest of us. It was a feast gift years ago. It said, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And I'm not going to even try to spell his last name. Frederick is his first name. I can spell that. But then underneath in bolder print it said, Nietzsche is dead. God. Well, atheism is dead. God. Yeah, it is a bankrupt philosophy. But even people of brilliance, like Professor Hawking and Mladenov, don't seem to recognize that. It's a remarkable divergence of society we live among and live within. Disobedience, it is certainly disobedient to God, but certainly disobedient to parents is a characteristic of our society. We've seen that. Unthankful. I mean, if there is no God, so who do you think? Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers. Look at the way the news media slanders those they hate, particularly in the two great, you know, the great liberal and conservative battle that's taking place as we watch go back and forth and back and forth, except it's not liberal and conservative anymore. It's progressive and conservative. You know, they're trying to change their titles so they sound more acceptable. Well, a rose by any other name. Slanderers without self-control. Now, we see that in society, but brethren, we can see these things if we're watching. We can see the echo of these in the church. All of these. Slander without self-control. Without self-control is typically emotional control because actions come, you know, from the emotions. And when you see people who blow up in, you know, great anger, or who are ridiculously giddy over things that aren't appropriate to be giddy about, you know, where their emotions are surging up and down like this, they don't have control mechanisms on those emotions. That's the greatest curse, the greatest enemy in your home is a lack of emotional maturity, is another article Mr. Armstrong wrote, and we reprinted time and again over the years in the past. Well, that's where the self-control is lacking. Brutal. Despisers of good, traitors, you know, a lack of loyalty in the world, again, affects us too. Headstrong, you know, unwilling to accept direction, correction, guidance, and what have you. Haughty, another element of arrogance. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then we come to verse 5. Verse 5 is key. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, looking at that as applied to the world, mankind is made in the image of God, but we don't act like it. But when you look at it as applied to the church, right, we're made in the image of God, but we have a form of godliness in what we profess to believe and to teach. But so often we deny its power. And when we find ourselves struggling spiritually, this is why. We have the form of godliness, but we're denying its power. We're not applying the substance that God has given us, the grit From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into household and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, we can see that in the world. You know, how would you describe some of the reactions to rock stars over the decades and other, you know, famous celebrities? We've seen this even in God's church in a few instances, not in every instance, but several instances where there have been ministers who have led revolts against the church and, you know, taken off to go and do their thing. They ended up having this really strange attraction for some women. That's not a good thing. And then we come down to verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 5 are the two key lines here. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we can see that's in society. Let's look at modern science. They're always learning, and they're quite brilliant in many respects, but they can't see the truth, the basic truth of God's existence if it's stared them in the face, which it is. They can't see it. They aren't coming to the knowledge of the truth in that general sense. But coming to the knowledge of the truth, we often use the term the truth in reference to God's truth, the understanding of the Bible. And we can be in this category ourselves, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I've known some over the years who struggled and struggled. They could quote scripture, they could cite chapter and verse, they could pray, they could read their Bible hours a day, but they never could get it together. They never could put together God's way of life and understand it thoroughly. And they lack the inner peace that certainly is evident in the indwelling of God's Spirit. So you see, this can apply to society, but it can apply directly to the church. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Janus and Jambres must have been, presumably, magicians for the court of Pharaoh. Why list them by name? I have a theory. I don't have any way of proving it at the moment, but I have a theory. My theory is that Janus and Jambres were Israelites. Magicians for Pharaoh, but they were Israelites. Hence the irony that they confronted Moses, resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Well, what has the world got to do with the faith? I mean, the true faith of Jesus Christ. You see, this passage actually has as much or perhaps more application within the church than it does to society in general. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Again, that fits into the theory that maybe they were Israelites and should have known better, and they, in spite of that, they resisted Moses. Disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly was manifest to all, as theirs also was. Janus and Jambres also was. So the bottom line is that in order to avoid falling prey to any of these negative aspects that affect us in the church, and to avoid having a form of godliness but denying its power, to avoid being in the treadmill of always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, we need something called true spiritual grit. Now, the Bible's full of teaching about that. It doesn't call it grit, by the way. It calls it something else. We're going to look at that in Hebrews chapter 11. But first, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 10, rather, the last part of chapter 10, as a lead-in to the grit chapter, also known as the faith chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 32 of chapter 10. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, think back to when you were first converted, when you first believed, as the way it's put in Romans in one place. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. know, you went through all kinds of things. You know, you enjoyed your feast, and I presume that everybody had pretty nice accommodations. Ours were very satisfactory. We enjoyed them. I could make coffee in the room. It was really neat. Of course, if I didn't make coffee, there was a Starbucks only half a mile down the road, so we were okay. But we had three families from Rockford, Illinois Church way back when they went to their first feast. These three men later were all ordained deacons together and so on. But they all went to the feast together. One was a married couple, and the other two had some little bitty kids. And it was at Lake of the Ozarks. And they were so excited as they'd come to understand about the God's way and that they were going to get to go to their first feast. And so they got put into a campground. They'd all come in partway through the year, so they didn't have a lot of second tithe. So they figured they could camp a lot cheaper than trying to stay in a motel. So they camped. And they said it was the best. We were talking about this one day years ago, about 25 years ago, when we pastored in that area. It was the best feast they ever remembered. They loved it. Everything about it was fantastic, even though the campground had been a hog pen only a few weeks earlier, and it rained. That didn't matter. We just dealt with it. We were at the feast, and they were as excited as they could be. Well, you know, there's an example of grit, I think. Some of the sufferings that they endured, because these weren't violent sufferings, but they were, you know, difficult. And it was a little bit of a struggle, but they loved it because there they were, obeying God, keeping His feast days. There were some tougher times for brethren in the past. We needed brethren with grit in that first century. You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. So you were ridiculed and you were, you know, being treated badly. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So some suffered persecutions physically and emotionally and in other ways. And others were their companions who carried the load. You know, when one member suffers, other members suffer with it. We carry the load of empathy for each other. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. This is one of the reasons why we think Hebrews was written by Paul. We don't have conclusive evidence, but my evidence is the line of reasoning sounds just like the way Paul would do it. But Paul was the one who referred to himself being in chains when he was imprisoned. He used the term in chains time and again in Philippians and other places. So it's another piece of why we think it was Paul who wrote it. Again, we don't really know for sure, but that isn't a problem. We'll get an autographed copy at the millennium. First Bible study, we'll find out who wrote Hebrews. You had compassion on me in my chains. Paul was imprisoned twice and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, that is, in God's coming kingdom, what was coming from heaven or the return of Christ. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We need endurance. That's a part of grit. If you ever watch the movie, you'll see that, yeah, there was some endurance involved in going after Ned Pepper and Tom Chaney and all those other bad guys. You know, most action-adventure films have a basic plot line, and it's three elements to the plot. Rescue the girl, get the bad guy, save the world, in that order. In this one, it was, you know, get the bad guy, rescue the girl, save, I think, Oklahoma. Yeah, but, you know, that was their world at the time. Maybe little Kansas was involved too, possibly. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anybody draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Don't draw back. You've got to have grit. You've got to keep on keeping on. You've got to keep going. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When we say substance, we could think of the concept of grit. Typically, when we think of faith, it is a fairly, well, how do you want to say it? Soft and gentle thing. Spoken of in not quite hushed tones, but at least modulated tones. Faith, you know? And so it's not gritty. It's not tough. But when you read the examples that are in this chapter we're going to go through, they were gritty. They were tough. They were the ones who could go into Oklahoma Territory and drag the criminals out by the scruff of the neck, if that was what they needed to do. They had other things to do. It had to do with preaching the gospel to the world that didn't want to hear it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Think of faith as a tougher thing than something soft, almost like a stuffed toy. Faith is tougher than that. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And we don't mean the elders as in the ministry, but elders in this, as in those brethren who have lived long ago before us. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Professor Hawking never read that verse. God made the world that we know, including the physical laws, out of nothing physical, made of spirit. Somehow. If you when you understand that if a nucleus of a sort of average atom was the size of an average housefly, and the housefly was hovering in a large, you know, high school gymnasium, not a big stadium one, but a large high school gymnasium that could probably take, you know, 800 or 900 people in the bleachers. If it was hovering in the center, the electrons to the orbit around the nucleus of the atom would be ricocheting off the walls of the gymnasium. And there's all that space in between the electrons and this little globule of protons and neutrons. Is there anything else in a nucleus? I think it's just those things. And they're ricocheting off the walls, the electrons are. And there's all that distance between the housefly and the wall in the gymnasium. And you think, that's solid stuff? How does that work? The more you think about it, the airier we feel. Hold it. It doesn't work because air's got molecules and atoms too. It's really remarkable what God has done. If the physicists would start reasoning here, oh, they would have a heyday and they'd be so much happier. And they'd write better books. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was a vegan, and Abel was a meat eater. And so Cain decided God needed to be a vegan too. And so he gave him vegetables. Fruit of his, you know, he was a farmer. He grew produce of various kinds, and that's what he decided. He would give God what he wanted to give God and not what God said. He would worship God in his own way. And that wasn't what God wanted. He needed a blood sacrifice to anticipate the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There was a prophecy involved here. And Cain refused to give God what he offered. And you say, well, but he just had vegetables and fruit. He didn't have any animals. Oh, he had animals. Could have swapped some stuff because, you know, I'm sure Abel liked to have vegetables in his stew at least. He could have gotten some from Abel and been able to give the proper offering, but he didn't. Cain worshipped God as he saw fit, not as God saw fit, as he saw fit. That's the way of our world today all too much. And sometimes that's our way too, the way of Cain. We worship God in the way we think we should worship God, not in the way God says. Abel knew the difference. He brought the right kind of sacrifice. God accepted it. He didn't accept Cain's. For reference, it's a good reference. Go back and read chapter 4 of Genesis. And Cain, God talked to Cain. It wasn't like he left Cain out there hanging on his own, making dumb mistakes. God actually confronted him. He said, why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look so down, king? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, as in to take you over. But you should rule over it. And Cain didn't do that. Abel had grit. He had faith. He did what was right and died for it. And so now, he being dead, his blood still speaks of righteous Abel, who also gets honorable mention in chapter 12. By faith, Enoch. Enoch was one of the preachers of righteousness between the time of Abel and the time of Noah, during the pre-flood era. Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. Now, this is what is called the translation of Enoch. And it doesn't mean tell him what the word means. This is where translating was being moved from one place to another. And traditional Christianity with its theology assumes this means he was taken to heaven. But Jesus later said, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. So Enoch wasn't there. So where did he go? Well, he just went where he wasn't found. God moved him because in the persecutions they were going to kill him. So he just picked him up and supernaturally moved him. Did a similar thing with Elijah. Elijah was translated. They assume he went to heaven. Then how come he wrote a letter on physical paper or papyrus about 10 years later to one of the kings of Israel? They got a post office in heaven? Well, obviously, he couldn't be in heaven either because Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. They're in the book of John. So Elijah would just move someplace else too, and it appears that God may have moved Elijah supernaturally from time to time in order to expedite his work around the region. So Enoch was moved. He was protected in that way. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here was a man that they say had grit, and that pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. There is where science is off the track. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That means that he's good. He's a loving God. You have to believe that he is. You have to believe that he is a good and loving God. And you must believe that or you can't please God. Crossing the bridge of faith takes grit. The true spiritual kind. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And Moses, or rather Noah, was building that ark for decades and decades and decades, and being ridiculed and ridiculed and ridiculed. But did he just stand there and take the ridicule and hang his head? No, he turned around and he preached back at him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He told them why he was building the ark. And he told them how they needed to change their ways. And they didn't. But he told them. That was what he had to do. Noah was a man of true grit. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. No GPSs that yell at you all the time in the car. Nothing. God says, I'm going to take you someplace and give you something, but you're going to follow me. And Abraham said, I'm with you. And away they went. He followed God. He obeyed him. He knew God. He knew he was a loving God. He knew he existed. And he acted on that beginning faith, and he went where God took him. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. And what that means is that Abraham didn't own the promised land. He lived there, but it belonged to the Hittites and maybe some other people at the time. Certainly, the Hittites dominated down there part of the time. It might have belonged to part of Egypt for part of the time that Abraham was there. So, in essence, that was the land God gave him, but nobody else recognized his title of ownership. So he had to live as a foreigner in his own land. But that's okay, because I'll get it. No, I won't get it personally. Abraham knew that. My kids and, you know, how many generations beyond himself would get it and would have that land, looking forward to the time of God's coming, the Christ's return. Dwelling in tents. You know, just like our three families that went down to the feast in Lake of the Ozarks years and years ago. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was called by God to go someplace and to receive an inheritance. He received the inheritance, but it wasn't physically his. But the status, in a sense, that God was offering him, you would have expected some magnificent edifice, some city, indeed. Well, it was a city, but it was a tent city. Now, Abraham wasn't just a shepherd and a minder of livestock. He was that too. He had his flocks and herds. He was also a merchant, because when you find where he set up on the caravan routes in between the population centers. And so he bought and sold and traded back and forth, as well as raising livestock and this sort of thing. A very successful, sophisticated individual, but happy to live in a tent, because that's what God wanted at the time. After all, it was a temporary dwelling, just like we keep the Feast of Tabernacle in a temporary dwelling. He lived his whole life there. But it wasn't only Abraham who had that kind of grit, willing to do that, willing to eat humble pie, live in a tent, as it were. By faith, his wife Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. He had promised, and she laughed, and he said, "You laughed." And she said, "I didn't laugh," because she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed inside, but forgot that God could read her mind. And he says, "Oh no, you laughed. And in a year's time, you're going to have a baby. And his name will be Isaac," which means laughter. So it was a joyful naming. I've heard Sarah being given a lot of grief over that, showing a lack of faith for laughing at God. Nonsense. She was overjoyed. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, because they were both past the childbearing age, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." When you go and add up all the Israelites that have lived since Abraham, there have been vast numbers. And then you can throw in all of the other nations that particularly Ephraim has supervised or ruled during the time of the empire. There's even more that would come under the influence or in the direction of the children of Abraham. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but that didn't bother them. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They knew where they were coming. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Here's a favorite John Wayne phrase, is calling people pilgrims. Okay, pilgrims, what else did they do? Well, for those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country, the physical homeland they'd come out, they could have gone back. There would have been opportunity. They could have backed away. But these were not the kind of people that backed away from God and from what God had planned. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly or a spiritual country, the kingdom of God, in other words. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I've often wondered what it would have been like if Jesus would have had a John Wayne accent. You know, a Hebrew version of it, somehow. It just makes you wonder. It might have been even a Jimmy Stewart accent, too. That would be another good one. Normally, you know, we don't think of there being anything unique about Christ and his ministry and how he spoke, but there probably was. You know, he was a unique individual, a man of substance as you know, a human being there in Nazareth, and he had grit. People with grit tend to be distinctive. Likewise, so did his people, our elders. They had grit. And they look forward to the kingdom of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." They waited a long time for Isaac, and then God said, after he began to grow up, "I want you to give him as a sacrifice." And Abraham was willing. Isaac was willing too. And off they went to the mountain. Concluding, and here's what Abraham's thought was, all right, if God gave him life, he can give him back life. If I have to go through with this. And God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, because God stopped him with the angel, stopping Abraham before the sacrifice was completed. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He handed on the teachings, the traditions, the word of God. He handed on the grit, as it were, the faith to Jacob and to Esau, who were both problematic sons, till Jacob grew up and repented. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, I'm puzzled. I'm not sure how old the sons of Joseph were by the time Jacob got down to Egypt. When he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, he swapped hands and put the right hand on the head of the younger one, that's Ephraim, and his left hand on the head of the older one, which is Manasseh, which was backwards. The older one would normally get the right hand, which signifies a larger blessing, and the younger one, etc. But, you know, you can imagine them as little boys being brought forward from Jacob's knees. And maybe they were. Maybe, in fact, they were. Maybe Jacob was sitting on a bed when he blessed them. But it says he was leaning on his staff. Well, I wonder if the boys were kneeling beside their father when he brought them for the blessing, and Jacob was standing up, but they were larger boys. You wonder. It doesn't make any difference, really. They got the blessings that God intended for them. Jacob handed on those blessings to the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. It is from Egypt. He prophesied, "You will leave. There will be an exodus. And you will go away from here to the land that God has prepared for you." And he gave instructions concerning his bones. "And when you do, you'll take my bones with you. I don't want them left here." There's a very interesting section of Egyptian history that has a series of pharaohs for a period of time that may well correspond to the time frame following Joseph's showing up in the Egyptian government, where some of the names have a distinctive Hebraic sort of sound to them. And you can't help but wonder, maybe the Israelites rose to significant prominence before the Egyptians came back in power in force and reestablished themselves and enslaved the Israelites. Joseph had a profound impact on Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, Jochebed and Amram. See, they had faith. They had grit. Everybody else was letting their boy babies be murdered by the Egyptian soldiers or throwing them in the river like they were told to do, and they didn't do it, because he was a beautiful child and they weren't afraid of the king's command. Now they could say that in John Wayne accent. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, was Jesus Christ before his human birth. So Moses was dealing directly with one we know as Jesus Christ. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses was a prince in Egypt, just like the movie said he was. He rose to great prominence in the government. He was apparently, from historians' input, a great general. He led a war against the Ethiopians. Egypt and Ethiopia fought back and forth quite a lot. And he conquered the Ethiopians. And he married an Ethiopian wife at that time, apparently, because he got grief from that from his sister and brother later. You know, he was educated in all the capabilities of education that were in Egypt at the time, which weren't small, really, for the ancient world. But he gave all that up. He gave all that up in trying to deliver two Israelites from a taskmaster. 40 years later, he came back and he got the chance to take the whole country out, the whole country of Israel out of Egypt. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. You know, we should be able to see God. If you've got this true spiritual grit, you can see God in what's happening. Winston Churchill had an inkling of that when he said, sometimes I have a feeling of great interference, or a great feeling of interference, that God was interfering what was going on in the war, World War II, and he did. He needs to interfere more in our lives as well. Now, but we can ask him to do that. That's a part of faith, seeking God's interference or intervention and guidance and wisdom and protection. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And that was an act of faith. They went and did what everybody else would have ridiculed, and they didn't care what everybody else thought. They did it anyway because that's what God said to do. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. When you read that account in Exodus, there weren't a lot of Israelites, apparently, with quite as much faith as Moses had. And to a large extent, a lot of the Exodus seemed to be on the strength of Moses' faith, and maybe a few around him. Joshua comes to mind, and Miriam and Aaron, undoubtedly, to some degree as well. And maybe a few of the other elders, but mostly Moses was leading a recalcitrant group of 3 million irritating people who lacked grit, who were ready to run back to Egypt at the slightest provocation. For years they wanted to go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers and make bricks without straw. Now, what kind of thinking is that? Moses didn't back up. He moved forward. By faith, the walls, and Joshua did too, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. You imagine what Joshua looked like as a commander of these people that crossed this river miraculously, and wow, and then they're going to take over this country, and so they ought to storm the castle and tear Jericho apart. No, they walk around the city quietly, and then they toot on their horns, and they go away. And tomorrow they come back and do it again, and then the next day again. And the last day, they walk around and around and around, and they had to be a laughingstock. What kind of a guy leads people to do this? And those irritating horns. And then they all yell. And after the 7th time they did that, they all yelled, and the walls fell down. As Joshua had been told, this is how we're going to do it. And Joshua says, then that's how we're going to do it. He wasn't intimidated by what people would think about him. That's the way that God wanted to take the walls of Jericho down, then so be it. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those in Jericho who did not believe when she received the spies in peace. All the wall fell down except the part of the wall where her house was. She actually lived in the wall. They were thick walls. And that part of the wall didn't fall down. The rest of it did. And what more shall I say? For the same time would fail me to tell of Gideon, tribe of Manasseh, one of the judges of Israel during the period of the judges, and Barak. Barak was the commander under Deborah of the forces against the northern Canaanite kingdom, where Sisera was the commander that confronted Barak. Won't have time to talk about those two. Or Samson, the strongest man, or Jephthah, another Manassite from the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan River, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, we could talk about them, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, time of Elijah and Elisha. The households who provided lodgings for those two prophets at times. Others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, talk about tough. Faith is not a stuffed toy. Faith is grit, true grit, spiritual grit. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned. Zechariah, the prophet, was stoned. And they were sawn in two, or in the King James, sawn asunder. That would be Isaiah. Isaiah, according to Jewish tradition, was executed by King Manasseh, who was not a Manassite. He was a tribe of Judah, line of David. But he was the king. He was actually a son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been a close friend of Isaiah, but Manasseh wasn't so close. And he killed old Isaiah by having him cut in two. Manasseh was a bad king. The problem was he ruled a long time, 50 years. However, toward the end of his rule, he had a vacation in a prison in Babylon for a while. And dungeons have a way of making you rethink your wayward past. And he repented. He's a remarkable story, is Manasseh. He repented. And then God put him back on his throne for a few more years. And he did a bunch of good after he did a bunch of bad. So it turns out that Manasseh ended up having some grit finally too. Isaiah had lots and lots of it. And they were tempted and they were slain with a sword and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, probably Elijah at times being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These were people of true spiritual grit. These were our forebears. Whether we're physically related to them or not, it doesn't make any difference. We're spiritually related to them. And spirit is stronger than blood, stronger than DNA. Back to 2 Timothy 3 again, please. Because you have to stop and think, so how do you develop true spiritual grit? You know, we look at the themes that we just read of the substance, of the kingdom of God, of the tough times, the divine focus, weathering the storms, resisting the temptations, following God and not following self and emotion. And there's one more person of phenomenal grit. Maybe two. The rest of this chapter starts in verse 10, 2 Timothy 3. Timothy was young as a minister, and he was first in contact with Paul in one of Paul's earliest missionary journeys up into Asia Minor. Timothy grew up in Lystra. His grandmother and his mother were Jewesses. They had taught him the scriptures. And very likely, because it was at Lystra that Paul was stoned by the persecuting Jewish authorities and taken outside the city and stoned to death, or to mostly to death, one or the other, we don't know for sure. But whatever the case, God either resurrected him or healed him. And I think that Timothy had to be there in the circle of brethren standing around the dead or mostly dead apostle when he came back to life. That had to have a profound effect. So Timothy was called his son in the faith. He had several. Titus was as well. But Timothy was one he considered a son in the faith. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. That's teaching. Not only from the doctrine just drawn from the scripture, but Timothy followed how Paul rightly divided the word of truth and built the teachings. How to apply the law of God, no matter what law it was. Which one of the Ten Commandments? Take the Sabbath as an example. How do you apply the Sabbath? Well, let me ask you this. How big a dairy can a church member own and still keep the Sabbath? And you think, well, that's a silly question. No, it's not. From the 1940s to the 1970s, even the 1980s, we had a huge percentage of church member families that were farmers and ranchers. And that was a key question, believe me, in America, Australia, and lots of places. How big a feedlot can you operate with cattle and still be able to keep the Sabbath holy? Because cattle have to be milked twice a day. If it's a dairy, they have to eat, usually twice a day, if it's going to be a feedlot. Well, we had a feedlot. And we figured that we couldn't have too big of a feedlot because otherwise you'd spend all your time on the Sabbath feeding cattle. You do have to feed them because Christ said you do. Any of you, he told the Pharisees, will take your animals to water on the Sabbath. Because they weren't entirely stupid, the Pharisees weren't. They were a little short-sighted, however. So Paul would have taught Timothy how you reason from the Scripture to discern and judge what has to be done in applying the law of the Sabbath in circumstances like that. You also seen my manner of life, how Paul lived. Paul didn't back up. He always went forward. My purpose, his purpose was to follow God, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, to build the church and work toward that coming kingdom. My faith, his grit, you know, as we've talked about comparing faith to grit. His long-suffering, his patience, his love and perseverance. Timothy saw that. As well as Paul's persecutions. Why was Paul so fearless in persecution? Why did he continue? When he got stoned and left for dead, he went back into the city and didn't leave until the next day. Most people would go the other way as fast as they could. No, Paul, he went back into the city. They aren't going to kill me and get away with it. I'll leave when I'm ready. You have to admire the Apostle Paul. And a profound impact on Timothy and should on us. What happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, there it is, the place. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It goes with the territory. Expect it. We haven't had physical persecution extensively in our era. We've had emotional, sometimes mental, sometimes legislative. But we will always have some. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What do you mean? In the world? Well, yeah, in the world, but also in the church. And we have to beware of that. Satan can infiltrate us, and does, and has. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So one of the ways that we build this kind of grit is to study the examples of those who followed Christ in faith. The true spiritual grit type of faith. Study them, read that, learn it, and love the God who inspired that word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us a great calling, brethren, one we should not short sheet in any way, but should value very, very highly. You know, Matty Ross was asked, as I told you at the beginning, asked why she tied her fortunes to this rough scoundrel of a marshal called Rooster Cogburn, and she responded, "Well, they say he has grit." Maybe sometime the angels will ask God, or maybe they have, why did he choose us as his people during the terrible times of our time in history? And God maybe will say of us, "Well, they say they have grit."